Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, I want for us to look at the section from verse 18 to verse 27. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. He asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" If you remember, last time we saw the development of a second theme in Luke's Gospel, the primary theme, of course, being the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what it is that he has come to do. That second theme, which will develop through the Gospel and into the Acts, the book of Acts of the Apostles, the manifestation of his kingdom in the church and manifest through the church. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed through his church. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed through his church. And the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed through his church. And we come to this section here. And we are so familiar with the Gospel that it's maybe hard for us to imagine what it was like for the disciples as the Lord was revealing more and more to them about who he was and what he had come to do. For we are familiar with it all, and we know what was to transpire, and we have the benefit of that hindsight to understand what is happening as the narrative develops. But they didn't. They didn't know what was going to transpire. That he would be taken, he would be accused, condemned, crucified, would die, that he would lie in the grave, and then that he would rise. It was unthinkable. Unthinkable for them. But that is what is happening in this part. Our Lord is revealing to the disciples more about who he is and about what he is to do. And our Lord asks this simple question, "Who do people say that I am?" Now that in verse 18, and the answers reveal that everyone had an opinion. There was an excitement. There was speculation. There was also a degree of ignorance. Because some said that this was Elijah. Others said that he was John the Baptist, or maybe one of the old prophets who had risen from the dead. They knew he was someone of great significance. They knew he was someone who had been sent by God. But as to exactly who he was, they could not put it all together. And after having asked what the people thought, our Lord asks a more pointed question. In verse 20, "Whom say ye that I am?" What do you say? What do you say about me? Do you know who I am? And the disciples, some of them had observed his baptism because they were John's disciples first of all. And so they were there at the Jordan when the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. They had observed his public ministry and these great mighty works that he had done. And so they knew that this was the one who had the Spirit without measure. They knew that this was the anointed one. This was the Christ. And that is the answer which is given. Peter speaks on behalf of them all. He says, "You are the Christ of God." But before we consider our Lord's response to this response of the disciples, we must stop and ask the same pointed question. this morning? What do you say? Who do you say that he is? You know this isn't John the Baptist. You know this isn't Elijah. You know he isn't one of the old prophets risen from the dead. You know, don't you, that this is the Christ of God. But are you able to confess that? And to confess that not simply with that head knowledge, but to confess that with joy and rejoicing? Is it just a cold, emotionless fact? Well, that's who he is. Like a child maybe completing a Bible quiz, pleased to have the answer. And the excitement about getting the right answer, maybe not about the reality of that. Or do you speak these words like those who our Lord says at the end, will say, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, Christ, Christ, we did this, we did that. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There was no humility, there was no grace. There was no dependence upon him. They were trusting in their own knowledge, not trusting in him. Friends, who do you say that he is? And as you answer that question, in what way do you answer it? Do you answer it with joy and satisfaction that he is the Christ? Do you answer it with the humility of one who knows their own sin and their need to be saved? Because if you cannot answer with joy and with satisfaction, if you cannot answer with humility, recognizing that it is your sin that called for his death, then you have not really understood. And that's what you must understand. That he is Jesus the Christ, the anointed of God, sent to save sinners. Don't be satisfied with the right answer if you're not right before God. He said, unto them, whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. But what do you make of verse 21, where it says, and he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing? This word, straitly charged, everywhere else in the Gospel of Luke, it is translated rebuked. Used 12 times. Every other time it's translated rebuked. The Lord rebuked the disciples in their confession, their right confession, as to who he is. What we have in this passage is an unexpected rebuke. And I want to ask you this. Why do you think he rebuked them? I think you would agree it's an unexpected rebuke because it's a right confession, and surely this is the confession that needs to be broadcast, that here is the Christ, the promised one of God who has come to save. And yet the Saviour tells them, he straitly commanded, he rebuked them and commanded, to tell no man that thing. Verses 1 to 17, we reflected upon how the Lord was revealed through his church. And he sent the disciples out to preach the kingdom. Wasn't this their work? To reveal him. So why, having sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, does he now tell them not to reveal that he is the Christ? It's interesting. This may be confusing. He straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He doesn't refuse the title Christ. He doesn't say that they're wrong. He seems satisfied with their understanding. But he says, don't tell anyone this. And then he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is his preferred self-reference. He calls himself the Son of Man. Why? Well, the answer is this. It's not to obscure who he is. He's not hiding away. But rather, it is for the sake of clarity. It's not to obscure him. Rather, it's to make clear exactly who he is. And the issue is this. Neither the disciples nor the people understand the full import of the term the Christ. They have a mistaken expectation. They think that the Christ will come and bring triumph and victory, which is true, for the Christ shall come and bring triumph and victory, but they do not understand the way that that triumph and that victory will come. And until they understand this, they are not to reveal that he is the Christ. They are to reveal him. They are to reveal his ministry. They are to reveal the words that he speaks and his purpose for coming. But they are not. They are not to use this phrase, the Christ. I think there's maybe visitors coming in. Could someone go to the door, please? And so our Lord uses this phrase from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and verse 14. And you can look that up. The Son of Man. And it's a phrase which speaks about the power and the kingdom and the authority and the greatness of the one that the Lord will send. And it doesn't have the baggage of their mistaken understanding of this phrase, Christ or Messiah. So first of all, we have this unexpected rebuke. Tell no man that thing. But before we move on, it's important for you to recognise there's no ongoing prohibition. That they're not rebuked today. And we're not forbidden today to speak about who he is and what it is he has come to do. No, this is superseded by the Great Commission as our Lord sends out his church. But there is an important principle. And the principle is this. The necessity of preaching the whole truth, to preach the full gospel, to proclaim not the Jesus who they want to believe in, but Jesus as he is. That's the reason for the Gospel of Luke. Luke is wanting to explain exactly who Jesus is and exactly what Jesus has come to do. Well, first of all, we have then an unexpected rebuke in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 21. But then in verse 22, we have an unexpected revelation. The unexpected rebuke is that they're not to tell the people he is the Christ. But the reason for that is this unexpected revelation. And it is that the Christ, the anointed of God, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. that he must be rejected and he must die. And not only that he must die, but that he would be put to death, that he would be slain, he'd be killed, and he'd be rejected by the religious establishment. It would be the Jews who would reject him and condemn him to death. And although the resurrection on the third day is mentioned here, it's so unthinkable that the Messiah, the Son of Man, would suffer and die. His words and his works have proven who he is, that he is the very Son of God. He has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to raise the dead. And yet he who is the Son of God must lay down his life. And that's something that you and I are all familiar with. We know the gospel narrative. We know that Jesus Christ laid down his life and died. But this is where the disciples do not have the knowledge that we have at this stage. And they cannot take it in. Die? Rejection? Slain? Shame? The Son of Man must suffer many things. It's imperative. It's necessary. This is the first time this is revealed clearly to the disciples. Yes, it was implied in the words that Anna spoke in the temple to Mary when the infant Lord was presented there. She spoke about a sword passing through Mary's own soul. And we understand with hindsight what that suffering that Mary would have was. Her suffering would be seeing his suffering. But here in the record of the gospel, this is the first time this is clearly stated. And it's not absent in the Bible. The Old Testament is full in the typology and the prophecy. But they hadn't joined the dots. They couldn't join the dots. They couldn't make sense of it. Our Lord will repeat this again at the end of chapter 9 and verse 44. Again, he'll speak about it in chapter 18, just coming to the point of his death. And even then, they can't take it in. How could the Messiah suffer when he was expected to triumph and deliver? Mark in his record tells us at this point, Peter rebuked our Lord. Not so, Lord. It cannot be, Lord. This is the unexpected revelation. Do you know why it must be? The Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, that he must die? It's because there's no other possible atonement that can be made. There's no other possible sacrifice that can be made to satisfy divine justice. The wages of sin is death. And unless the justice of God is satisfied, we remain under his condemnation and his wrath. Hebrews chapter 10, it says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. All the Old Testament sacrifices, they all pointed forward and anticipated, but they of themselves could not deliver. He alone is the Lamb without spot. He alone is not partially under the condemnation of the law. He is the one who is holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. Yes, he is in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he is without sin. He is the sinless one who is able to bear our sin and stand before God to deliver us from his wrath. We rejoice, or we ought to rejoice in the whole of his public ministry, but this will be the climax. This is the great purpose of the incarnation. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. It's quoting Psalm 8 there. This is why he came. He came that he may die. This is why he became man, that he might die. What we have here is an unexpected revelation. And yet it's such a familiar revelation, so familiar that we're not shocked, so familiar that we're not troubled, so familiar that we might even just laugh and dismiss it. Isn't that madness? To dismiss this reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid in his life, because this is the only way that life is to be had for you and me, and yet we would still reject that. It was unexpected because of their expectation of the Messiah, but it was also unexpected because there was a failure to understand the sinfulness of sin, the hateful sinfulness of sin, and that's one of the reasons why it's dismissed today so easily. Perhaps that's why you reject it today, because you haven't really grasped how ugly and defiling your sin is in the sight of a holy God. And you perhaps entertain the notion that there would be another way to compensate, to cover up, to clear away the wrong that you have done. And there's so many different words that you might choose to use to describe sin, the wrong, the mistake. And these words are often used to try to minimize the ugliness of it. These words maybe have their place, but ultimately, every wrong, every mistake, every offense before God is a sin, which is an assault against, an assault upon him even, an offense against his holiness. And there is only one way that sin can be put away: through the death of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It was unexpected because of their expectation of the Messiah. It was unexpected because there was a failure to recognize the ugliness of sin. And it was unexpected too because who could conceive that the love of God would extend to this, the giving of his own Son, that he, the Father, would send him, the Son, to suffer and to die. With hindsight, we recognize this, anticipated all the way through the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New. But for the disciples, this was blasphemous. This was wrong. But what about you, friends? We find this unexpected rebuke, but there's this unexpected revelation that Jesus Christ must die so that you may live. Do you receive that? Do you rejoice in that? Do you trust in him and depend upon the reality of that? There's three things in this section which we might say are unexpected. There's the rebuke, and then the revelation. But thirdly, from verse 23 to verse 27, there is the requirement. What's the unexpected requirement? It is this. Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The unexpected requirement is this, that not only must he die, but you must die as well. Not to make an atonement in that his death made an atonement. And it's not speaking about a literal death, because it says you must deny himself and take up his cross daily and daily, and follow me. Unexpected requirement is that salvation is not a commendation. It's not the coming of age for the righteous, but rather it's a deliverance for sinners. Salvation is the end of one life and the beginning of a new life. We also use the language of being born again. Not to continue as you were. It's describing repentance. It's describing coming to an end of self dependency. Not one single experience, but the daily experience. Calvin said that self-denial is the first step, and it's the sum of the Christian life. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says that we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It means you're not to be ruled by your own urges, not directed by your own thoughts, but rather by the commandment of God. An unexpected requirement. And verse 24 to 26 really speak of the futility of not denying yourself. It says in verse 24, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." Means the person who holds back, who does not surrender, who will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not take up their cross daily. The person who will determine their own course, who will refuse to confess the reality and extent of their own sin and their need for a Saviour. The person who rejects God's way of salvation. A person in trying to save their own life shall lose their life. How should they lose their life? They shall lose their own life because all that they hold on to and all they make of themselves will count for nothing when they stand before the Lord at the end of the day and they say, "We reject your Son." In verse 25, it asks the question, "And what is a man advantaged if he were to gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Emphasizes the inadequacy of everything else, anything else. Even supposing you were to be successful, this attempt to save your own life and to make your own way and to do it your own way. Even supposing you were to be successful and to have all the accolade and all the praise. So what? For a moment, to hold it in your hand, for it to be taken from you? You see how quickly someone comes into a position of influence and then they're yesterday's news. To be appointed Prime Minister and then to be rejected just a few weeks later. To sit upon the throne. To be the star. To have all the wealth. And then the stock market changes and suddenly that wealth, it dwindles. You know, money gives a sense of power. Money gives you a position in life. Money promises to buy you all the pleasures, but it cannot give you peace. Do you never feel sorry for those who have so much money? Do you never feel sorry for those who are so rich and so famous? Do you never feel sorry for those who apparently have made it? How vulnerable they are, and how little they've got. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. When he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You know, our Lord is saying there must be an identification with him. With him in all of his work, including his death. Otherwise, you have no part in him. It's interesting, isn't it, that he speaks to the Son of Man, who must suffer and die, be slain, be rejected, coming in his glory. And in his Father's, and of his holy angels. Oh, there's death, but it's not all death. There's suffering, but it's not all suffering. There's shame, but there's glory. But the way to enter into that glory, the way to enter into that life, friends, it's through death. Take up your cross and to follow him daily. The gospel is not an easy way, but it's the only way. Or it's the only way that will succeed. It's the only way that works. There's many ways. But there's many ways that end in shame and confusion. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. The cross. The significance of the cross for the Lord Jesus at this point was unguessed. That symbol of shame. That instrument of torture. Rejection. To be lifted up from the earth. Under the wrath of God, despised of man. The Christian life is not an easy way. But you know this? It's a short way. For life is short, isn't it? Just a few years. Our lives are as a tale that is told. And we're to live it for his glory. I know there are times when you feel that you can't keep going. Times when it feels overwhelming. You think it is too hard. But you not see that not only is it short, but that you're not alone. For that cross that you pick up is not your cross. But ultimately it's his cross. Or you take up your cross after him. You don't carry it alone, do you? But he promises grace. He promises his presence. And you see where it ends? It ends in glory. We need to conclude, but in this passage then, we have an unexpected rebuke, an unexpected revelation that Jesus Christ will suffer and die, and then rise again in triumph, and an unexpected requirement that you too must die. That means that you must deny yourself, and that you must follow him. But lest it seem all so overwhelming, we have these wonderful words of comfort in verse 27, where the Saviour concludes by saying, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. He was comforting them with the reality of what they would see and know, what they would experience, which was not only that he would suffer and die, but he would rise again. I mean, he's speaking here about the kingdom of God. He's speaking of the completion of his work. He's speaking of the day of Pentecost. He's speaking of the going out of the Spirit and the bringing in of many, the building up of the church. He is the first fruits of the great ark. He is the first fruits of glory. And they will be given to see that. And that is what you are shown as well. We don't see him with our eyes as they saw him. We're told there's over 500 who saw him at one point when he rose. But we see him, don't we? Or maybe I should ask, do you see him? Isn't that what you see? Jesus Christ who died but rose again. You see his glory. Isn't that why you're here this morning? Because you rejoice in this reality. That he who died has risen. And having risen, he ascended. And he's alive forevermore. And isn't that why we rejoice to consider these things? Isn't that why we rejoice to sing these psalms? And just as he rose, so you too shall rise. Just as certainly as he enjoys triumph, so we who trust in him shall also enjoy that triumph and that blessing. And so, friends, we press on, looking unto Jesus. This Jesus who called us and who calls today. Who do you say that I am? If you don't know who he is, then ask him to reveal himself. And surely, according to his promise, he will do so. He will open your eyes, he will enlarge your hearts. He will deliver you from sin. So cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And save me. Amen.